Turn your Bibles to John chapter 18 and verses 15 to 27. John 18, 15 to 27. I'll just read verse 25 from that section. Simon Peter stood warming himself. He was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." If you're going through the gospel narrative for the very first time, I imagine that this would be one of those points where you were really shocked by what you were reading. Everything that you knew about Peter up to this point, this just doesn't seem in character at all. You would have been primed for the way that Judas was going to act toward Jesus, because every single time Judas's name is mentioned, it has that little tag on the end of it, Judas who betrayed him. Judas who was a thief. Judas who was a traitor. So you're expecting this from Judas. And we've been let into the secret. We view Judas as the opportunistic, greedy traitor that he is. But Peter, he's the most loyal, loving, faithful, courageous disciple in the whole band. Notwithstanding our Lord's warning that this would happen a few chapters earlier in chapter 13, where he says, "All of you are going to leave me. None of you will stand with me." We struggle to see how it would be. And we would certainly have agreed with Peter, if everybody else forsakes you, I won't. And then our confidence in Peter would have been vindicated in Gethsemane, where this heroic character, foolhardy but heroic, draws his sword and charges the mob that come to arrest Jesus and manages to cut off Malchus's ear. It's a suicidal mission, but this is Peter's character. And we know that Peter is made of better stuff than this. And yeah, we knew that he'd come through. Only Peter isn't made of better stuff than this. And now we would have come to the biggest shock, one of the biggest shocks of the gospel story so far, as Peter denies anything to do with Jesus. Some people hate that we focus on the faults and the failures and the frailties of other people. And I think generally that is a really good thing, that we don't focus on the faults and the frailties and the failures of other people. I think that's a horrible trait when we have that, and we're always looking around and we're judging other people, and we're kind of totally oblivious to the fact that we need to be looking at our own lives. However, the Bible wants us to look at this. It forces us to look at this. Matthew tells us about Peter's denials. If you weren't listening when Matthew was telling you, then Mark tells you about Peter's denials. And if you still had your fingers in your ear when Mark told you about it, Luke says, "Did you know about Peter and the way that he denied his Lord?" And if you manage to avoid all three of those, then John brings up the rear and says, "And just let me tell you about Peter and how he failed his Lord." They emphasise the point. Now, of course, how we use it is vitally important. It's not that we should rejoice over other people's failures. This isn't to make us feel smug and self-satisfied about ourselves. This is for our edification. This is for our teaching, our help, our warning, our conviction, as well as for our encouragement, because chapter 21, when we take it with chapter 18, will offer consolation and hope to every fallen, convicted, guilty, failed disciple who's on their knees, and Satan's saying to them, "You've blown it," and conscience is agreeing with Satan and saying, "Yep, you've absolutely blown it." And this account says there's hope. And you've probably all been where Peter's been, haven't you? You failed. And God graciously, generously, mercifully, tenderly takes us back to a passage like this and says, I knew you'd do that. And yet it's not over. There's hope for people like Peter. And there's hope for people like you. There's restoration. There's forgiveness with Jesus. There's a way back to our Lord. This book, though it's written through men, it doesn't glorify men. Even the central characters of the apostolic church, it shows them to be just men, just like us. And the one that it glorifies is Jesus, who though truly man, God taking our humanity, was everything that we're not. He's faithful to God. He's righteous. He's steadfast. He's true and loving. And it drives us to him. I wanted to say just a little bit more about how the other gospel writers use this material. Matthew, Mark and Luke, all of them, they condense Peter's denials together into one chunk, one paragraph. They all add more details. They tell us about the increasing vehemence of Peter's denials as he tries to disassociate himself from Jesus. Other gospel writers mention the oaths and the curses that Peter uses as he really tries to make his point that he knows nothing about Jesus. He has nothing to do with him. The other gospel writers tell us about Jesus' look at Peter. Always significant. How he turns and looks at him. And Peter's exit from the garden, bitterly weeping, inconsolable, sorrow as he realises he's failed at his Lord. John does things slightly differently. He presents this in a much more chronological order. He breaks up the denials and he intersperses them with Jesus' interrogation at the hands of Ananias. And we have the first denial, verses 15 through 18. And then we go back to Jesus being questioned by the high priest. And then we go back to the second and third denials. One of the commentators, R.E. Brown, says that John has constructed a dramatic contrast whereby Jesus stands up to his accusers and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioner and denies everything. Okay, what we're going to do this evening is start with Jesus, and we'll look at Jesus being forsaken, and then we'll look at Peter in, and we'll see man's frailty in Peter, and then we'll look again at Jesus and see his faithfulness. So firstly, Jesus in his forsakenness. Jesus faces the climax of his mission, and he does it on his own. This reminds us of what sort of world he came to save. It wasn't to save lovely people who were just longing for God, longing for the kingdom of God. He came to save a vicious world that absolutely hated God. And when God sent his son, he was despised and rejected by men. He came to his own people, his own countrymen, and they didn't receive him. They didn't welcome him. Now he's on his own. Crowds that 5 days earlier had sung his praise and wanted to crown him as king have now melted away or turned against him, and they're saying, crucify him. The disciples, Matthew tells us, forsook him and fled. And now one of his closest friends, his closest confidant, who'd been through so much with him, denies that he even knows him. And rejects him with oaths and curses. Jesus is so, so alone. In Gethsemane, and then in the trial, and then, of course, the cross. He's given up so much for these people, so much for us. He's given up the glory and fellowship of heaven. He's come to a dying world as Saviour. And yet, nobody stands with him. He's on his own. This isn't a charade which is being acted out. It shows what it was really like. the startling thing is not that we rejected Jesus. That is entirely in keeping with our characters. That's to be expected. The startling thing is that Jesus didn't reject us. That he didn't give up on us. But of course that's entirely in keeping with his character. But he didn't turn back at this point and complain to his father, "These disciples that you've given me are completely useless. They're hopeless. They can't even stand with me in my greatest hour of need." It's true, we are faithless. We don't deserve God's grace, but it is grace. And Jesus goes on by himself for our sake. I imagine that the faithfulness of Jesus from being on his own is a real encouragement to people. Because it seems weird what it is to be forsaken. You know what it is to be betrayed, to be let down by those who you thought were the closest to you. And you're reminded that in your forsakenness, you're not alone. Because somebody has been there, gone through something which is far, far worse, was forsaken by everyone, and he won't forsake you. It's a Saviour who can sympathise if you've been where you stand and it was dark. You're so lonely. It's even more heartbreaking. He not only sympathises, but he loves. He reaches out with grace to comfort, to give you peace, and to give you his fellowship. He really was the man who was alone. As he's forsaken by men, it's really only preparing the way for the greatest loneliness of all as Jesus accepts Calvary and the crucifixion and the role of the sin bearer. We couldn't be there with him. He had to be there on his own in our place instead of us. He was there as our representative, our substitute. He was experiencing everything that sin, our sin, deserved, which culminated in his being forsaken by his father. And that heart-rending cry, the loneliest cry that this world has ever heard. My God, why have you forsaken me? But that came from the lips of the Son of God, the one who created this universe, the one who owned everything, who shared glory with the Father, before the world was. But at that time, the Father had turned his face away. His enemies were gloating. His friends had forsaken him. And he was on his own, bearing our sin, receiving the punishment for our sin. Some people hate that doctrine. They say it makes God out to be an ogre and a monster. He's doing something to his son that we would never, ever do to our sons. Well, remember, the Father and the Son did this together in harmonious work for our sakes. The Father gave up his son that he loved so much for you. And Jesus gave up his rights and his comfort and his life for you. He did it because sin is so much more awful than we've ever understood. It's vile, it's hell deserving. And this was the only way that we could be saved. He did it because God is a holy God who has to maintain his holiness. He has to be just. He ceases to be God if he simply says we'll have an amnesty on sin. Sin has to be punished. And yet, he's a God of love who would rather put that punishment on to his son than you. How can we hate that doctrine? It's
astonishing. It melts the coldest heart, surely. Jesus and the Father were doing this for us. Well, here, Jesus is entering into that loneliness. And Peter has to see that he can't save Jesus. He can't even save himself. Jesus must go by himself to save Peter. And not just Peter, but countless millions of men, women and children just like Peter. Secondly, let's look at the frailty of man. And this, I suppose, is the big practical part of our study this evening. Do you and I realise just how totally weak we are without Christ? Do we realise that on our own we can do nothing? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And we immediately think of nothing as being not very much, or not quite so much as if Jesus was with us. We don't understand the concept of nothing in this context, do we? You understand it in other areas. If your employer said, here are your wages this week, it's nothing. You would be up in arms about that, wouldn't you? Because you'd understand then that nothing isn't not so much as last week. It's zilch. It's nothing. If you're a cricketer and you're bowled out for naught, you understand what nothing means. It's not one or two, it's an average busting nothing. And it hurts. If your football team scores nil, the best they're going to get is a draw, and they're probably going to lose. It's nothing. Well, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And he means nothing. We see it here in Peter. And I see myself in Peter. What was Peter's real problem? Was it that he was always a little bit of a suspect character? Was it that Peter was always the first to run when things got a bit scary? And there was a complete lack of courage, and you could see it coming. Well, that's the opposite of what we see in Peter. And that's why this incident is so helpful. Peter was one of the bravest and the strongest and the best of men. He was courageous to the point of foolhardiness in Gethsemane. I would have been quaking like a jelly in the background when the mob arrived. I would have been saying to Peter, don't you dare get the sword out. Don't get them any angrier than they are. Let's see if we can climb over the wall. Let's just disappear. And yet, not Peter. He stands and he fights, even to the point of bringing his sword down on poor Malchus's ear. So his problem is not that he's a coward. He's something of a hero. Well, was he just a weak, immature believer? Well, again, I don't think you could say that. He was a man who made one of the greatest confessions of faith that this world had heard. And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter knew and confessed Jesus to be his Lord and his God. And in terms of Christian experience, Peter was light years ahead of me. He'd been preaching the kingdom powerfully for a number of years. He'd been casting out demons in Christ's name. As far as I'm aware, he was the only person to walk on the water in order to go out and meet Jesus. Okay, so his faith failed and he began to sink. But he had enough faith to get out of the boat in the first place. My faith would have been in the boat. And my knowledge of what water normally does, that would have kept me in the boat. Peter at least ventured out and began to walk toward Jesus. He was one of only three men who went onto the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus' glory shine through his humanity and heard the words of the Father, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. We haven't got some immature, cowardly weakling here. He is one of the giants of the faith. But here's the point. If a man like Peter couldn't do it by himself, with all those gifts, all those qualities, all that experience, all that knowledge, if he couldn't do it by himself, I can't. And you can't. And Peter's problem was his pride, his self-confidence. He didn't see how he always, every single day, every moment of every day, had to lean on Jesus. He had to be trusting in Jesus. He had to be using the gifts that Jesus had given him whilst leaning on Jesus. Go back to Matthew 26, verse 31 following, where Jesus says to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me tonight. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." Peter said to him, "No, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Can you see Peter's pride? Can you see his self-confidence? Jesus says, this is going to happen. And Peter disagrees with Jesus. And he says to Jesus, "You don't know me. You don't know what I can do. You don't know what I'm like. I will not fail you." And he's so sure of his Lord. Now, that's not commendable faithfulness. It's rampant arrogance. He doesn't believe Jesus' warning. He doesn't listen to Jesus' word. He didn't know what nothing meant until this point. And bringing all of his self-confidence to the very gate of the high priest's garden, he falls flat on his face. And there's almost some irony here. There's a tiny, tiny bit of humour in the way that the Lord exposes Peter's self-confidence and his weakness. The man who can stand up to the mob is brought down by the questions of who? A servant girl. A little girl. And then his testimony falls apart. And then again, as a relative of Malchus's questions him. You can understand that a little bit more. The man whose ear you've cut off when his cousin turns up, maybe you're going to be a bit nervous. But the first challenge was from a little girl. We're weak. You understand that? Not just physically, but spiritually. When we realise that, when we're appalled by our frailty, we're so much safer because we hold on to Jesus with everything that we've got. And we listen to him and we trust him and we lean on him. And when we're so reliant on him, everything's turned round and nothing becomes all things. And Paul can say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And so could Peter through Christ who strengthens him, and so can you, and so can I. But it's only in and through and for and by Jesus. Maybe I need to look at broadening the application of this denial of Jesus so that we can see what a live issue it is for us. In all probability, you will never be put in the situation that Peter finds himself in the high priest's garden. We'll never be put in that crisis where to stand and identify with Jesus could well cost us our life, which is where Peter finds himself. It might happen. And if it does, please God for grace that we will still identify with our Saviour. But maybe the denials that we make are far more subtle.
Maybe it's the fear of shame amongst our peers, the people that you work with, people that you live near, people that you study with. It's a pretty hostile world still. It doesn't like Jesus. And it's so arrogant, it's so enlightened, it has all of the answers. And to be singled out as one of those born-again Christians, one of those people who take the Bible seriously and believe it, one of those people who actually take this so seriously that their whole life is changed by this person, Jesus, so that they give money away. Like lots and lots of their money that they could spend on Audi TT Quattros, they give to the poor. And they give up their time. They go and sit with strange people like this when they could be having fun. And it changes their lives. You're not one of those people, are you? You're not a person who believes in the resurrection of the dead. You're not a person who believes in miracles, in God creating the earth in 6 days and resting on the seventh. I imagine most of you would stand up and say, yes, I am. But there's something about our reputations and our pride that would at times like to hide when those questions come. And maybe there have been times when we've just quietly slunk over the back wall and tried to escape. Maybe the denial is even more subtle. Maybe it's a refusal to publicly confess Jesus as Lord. And I think this is important. There are many, many people who like to be secret disciples. That happened in Jesus' day. They loved Jesus. And yet they were scared of the Jews. Is that happening in your life? Do you know that you believe? You believe that Jesus is Lord. And you believe that he is your Lord. But you've never publicly acknowledged him as Lord. This is important. We are to confess Christ before men. We're to follow him. We are to identify with Jesus before other people in baptism. We're to join his church. We're to identify with his people. Think about that. Ask for his help and his strength. And in his mighty strength, in his grace and his love, come and do it. Don't deny him through your silence. And we can deny him through our deeds. This is one of our great Achilles' heels. We think we're doing so well. We're buoyed up with our Christian experiences. We've sung our hearts out on Sunday. We've made the loudest amen ever to the sermon. I've ever heard one, Netley, because we don't do that. But if you did, then at the end of the sermon, you would put the biggest amen in ever, and you're on fire with the things of God, and you rush out into next week so strong, you're never going to fail again. You can meet every challenge, you're going to climb every mountain, and temptation comes, and we fall, and we fail. And again, it's one of the ways of denying our Lord. We don't just do it with our words. It's the life that backs up our words. Titus 1 verse 16. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. I can say the right things. But are my words issuing forth out of a life of denial of Jesus? By what I do when you don't see me? Or a life of submission to Jesus and trust in Jesus. Oh, I, as I'm sure you do, I fail. And I fail when I don't listen to Jesus. When I don't take his warnings about my weakness seriously.
And I don't read his word because I think I know better. And I don't pray because I don't feel I need to communicate with him and to show my utter dependence upon him and to ask for grace. And when I do that, then yes, I fail. It's a sign of outrageous arrogance to dare to think that I can get through this week in my own strength and skill and power. I won't make it to the end of this sermon. I'm not strong. And it's only when I realise it that I cry to Jesus and hold on to him that I can stand. And he really does turn nothing into all things. We must live for his glory according to his will. But we can only do it in his strength and grace. And look, finally, at Jesus' faithfulness. And this is so precious. Peter might have fallen and denied Jesus, but Jesus will not let go of Peter. He'd already prayed for him, that his faith wouldn't fail. He knew what Peter was like, and he's prayed for us, that our faith won't fail, because he knows what we're like. And there was hope and a future for Peter. That's not to say that our falls and our failures, they don't matter. They do. And it's not to say that they don't hurt, because they do, don't they? And Peter wept bitterly. And he must have felt for some period of time that there was really no future for him. And that was it. But it wasn't it. Jesus had never let go of Peter. And he'll never let go of his people. And he'd have us learn from the past, not live in it, not wallow in it, but certainly learn from it and repent of our pride and self-confidence and learn to lean wholly on him. And the last chapter will show that there's a place in his church still for people like Peter and you and me, and he's pleased to mend us and to restore us, and he uses us. Well, thank God he does. Because if Jesus didn't use frail, broken people, he would only use angels. But he chooses to shine his glory out of the lives of people like you and me. But he'd have us listen to him and believe him and follow him and understand that we need him every single day. That it will be his strength that's working through our lives. And that way things really get done. The lesson for today is that none of us are sufficient by ourselves. The best, the strongest, would deny the faith and fall into temptation and bring only shame on the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of us, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, have a work to do. And a part to play, a role to fulfill in God's kingdom. Without him, we won't do it. But in Christ, we can do all things. And that's what Jesus wants for us. He wants us to see our smallness and be so horrified by our weakness that we constantly gaze at his immensity and his goodness and his grace, and we hold on to that, and then we can be the people in his strength who turn the world upside down, because that's what Peter and his friends ended up doing. Maybe it won't be the world, maybe it'll be a part of Netley, but in God's strength that's possible. But don't do it in your own strength. Don't meet tomorrow without Christ. Meet it with him, for him, and through him. Let's pray.